Well, I must say, this is certainly a lovely environment for a speaker. Anybody ought to be able to wax eloquent in this kind of scenery. One of the things that struck me as we were watching that presentation of the film strip, the emphasis on what goes on inside those boys. And I want to emphasize that too. I'm sure all of us came here very conscious of the fact that there have been lots of things going on inside of us this year. I suppose that was true as you were enjoying your quiet time this morning. Did your mind wander a little bit, maybe? As you thought about some of the things you said this year that seemed almost inspired? And then some of the other things that maybe you would have done just as well if you hadn't said them? And then when we think of some of the things that we've thought this last year, those high, holy thoughts we've had, and then some of those that we wished we could forget, and our joys and sorrows and troubles, memories. All of us are here, I'm sure, looking for God's blessing and revelations, and yet at the same time, not so sure, maybe, that you want to see them. Is that right? Part of the emphasis here so far this week has been on you as a recruiter. And tonight I'd like to talk a little bit about some of the things that ought to go on inside of a recruiter. The spirit of a recruiter. And I'm sure that it would be a little difficult for one to convince someone else of a way of life if that person does not know that way of life himself. And I'd like to begin by reading a couple of verses out of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul speaks of his own expectations as he presents that God has laid on his heart. First verse, "And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and power." Now, this demonstration of the Spirit of God, I think I will point out to you, is not visible. This is something that goes on inside you. This is something that reassures you. I'll explain as I go on. "That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And I think one of the most effective ways of pointing a man to the power of God is knowing the reality of his power in your own life. It's the reassurance within you that what you speak is true in your life. And the other fellow is going to have to find that same reassurance within himself. But somehow or other, there's a kind of conviction that comes for you when you know that what you speak is true in your life. Now, Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, puts it this way, beginning in the fifth verse. "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves. But our sufficiency is of God, who hath also made us able ministers, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Now I look around me here. You all look so nice and happy. Now I know that in a group this size, that isn't true of everybody. But you look it. You probably sound like it. And I dare say that some of you some days have suffered maybe of a broken heart and nobody knew the difference. You hid it. You carried out the letter. And even though you didn't feel like what you were saying, you could put it across all right, and you did. But you yourself felt kind of empty because what you said wasn't what was going on. And he says here, the letter of the law will kill you. And in my practice, I sit across the table from many a person who's struggling to live up to the letter of the law, and it's killing them. They come in and say, I ache. My chest hurts. My stomach hurts. And I've been to the doctor, and the doctor says, it's not physical. Oh, yes, that's an ache. It hurts. Why does it hurt? Because we're trying to deny the real emotions. And physicians recognize today that how you emote can affect the way your body works. And they're coming to the realization of the depth of this statement of the Apostle Paul, that the letter of the law will kill you. But it's the Spirit of the law that giveth life. And then let's skip to chapter 4, beginning with the 4th verse. Now remember, back here he said, God hath made us able ministers of the Spirit. And then he goes on in the fourth chapter, 1st verse, therefore, seeing that we have this ministry. What ministry? Of the Spirit. Now, how do you minister the Spirit? And he goes on to tell us some things that you do not do when you walk in the Spirit. And then what you do when you walk in the Spirit. In other words, we've got to translate this into common, ordinary human behavior, don't we? The kind of thing that goes on inside of you that reassures you that you're walking in the Spirit. So he says, therefore, seeing that we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we don't faint. But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by a manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. This is walking in the Spirit. Having renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. Who are the dishonest people here tonight? How would you tell? How can you tell? Do you ask them? I've done that. I think of a client of mine. I said to her after we were through, and I tell everybody, I've got to know the truth about you if I'm going to help you. And at the end of the hour, I said, have you told me the whole truth? And she broke out into tears and said, you don't believe me. Nobody believes me. I thought, sure, you know, I felt like a heel. Except in the next mail, I got a letter from her that said, dear Dr. Brandt, I didn't tell you the truth. Now, how do you like that? She sure looked it. How do you look truthful? Do you look at the way people dress? Oh, can't you hand people a line, though, and get away with it? Of course you can. I've given up a long time ago trying to decide who is who. I can't do it. So I've come to the place where all I do is take you at face value. And if you're putting a fast one over on me, that's no reflection on me. You pay. And so she came in during that second interview to set the record straight. These are the things that I told you that were true, that were not true. But a remarkable thing happened in the fourth interview, where she said, "Doc, you know that second interview? I didn't tell you the truth." Now you can understand that, can't you? It isn't easy to tell the truth, is it? So let's not be so quick to condemn this poor, struggling soul who wanted help, and in spite of her, she'd say, "Doc, you know, I made up my mind that I was going to tell you the truth. I asked God to help me tell you the truth. When I was sitting in your waiting room, I was determined to tell you the truth, but when I got in front of you, I couldn't do it." Now, that's flattering, isn't it? But that's our struggle. And when we read this, "Let us renounce the hidden things of dishonesty," believe me, here's a standard that's pretty high, isn't it? Let me tell you the story of a young married couple. They came recommended by a doctor because she was frigid, colder than an icicle. Beautiful woman, handsome fella. How she could ever be cold around him, I don't know. Some of you kind of look funny, but these are the facts of life. And this was their story. They started dating. He was a very successful engineer, high paying. She was a well-paid secretary, and when they put their two incomes together, they had an income. And so they spend some of their courtship days looking for a building site, and they found a beauty, a real expensive one too. And then they started poring over architect's plans, and they settled on one and built a house. Not just a little cottage. $25,000 worth of house. And then they shopped around for furniture, and there the lawn was in, the house was furnished, new car in the driveway. How would you... pretty good deal, isn't it? How could those people possibly be unhappy? Well, it wasn't long after they were married, and he came home from work one day, and up there in the corner was a cobweb. And he saw that cobweb. But being a young newlywed, you know, you don't go heckling your wife. And so when she came in, he said something like, "Boy, that's a lovely flower arrangement you got on that end table." Now, that's the way to do it, isn't it? Build them up. Accentuate the positive. Even though you feel negative. If you feel negative, at least you can look positive. So he takes her in his arms and kisses her and tells her, you know, I don't want to go into those intimacies. But the second day, that cobweb was still there. And the fourth, and he was getting kind of impatient. Now, when you feel impatient, at least you can act patient. Can't you? He was feeling kind of unkind toward her, but when you feel unkind, at least you can act kindly. That's at least a good counterfeit. So he continued to say the right things and do the right things and take her in his arms, and he was so glad to see her. The seventh day, that cobweb was still there, and the eighth day, finally, he was having an awfully hard time acting patient and kindly. You see, you can act patient. You can look patient. The only thing that interests God is that you are. This Christian life is not a matter of developing your acting ability. That'll kill you. I tell you, that'll make you a lonely soul to pretend. It's a lonely, lonely world. It misleads. So he called her in at the eighth day and said, "Honey, look over there in that corner. You see anything up there?" She didn't see anything. His heart sank. "You don't see anything. You see that cobweb up there? Do you know how long that cobweb's been up there? 8 days. Do you know what she did? What would you have done? She turned to him and put her arms around him and kissed him and said, "I'm so glad I'm married to you. I'm going to be a much better woman because of you." Wasn't that sweet? And he felt kind of sheepish because he was acting so nice himself and he wasn't. And here she was so appreciative. But on the way out to get the broom, she said, "I wish he'd mind his own business." But by the time she got back in the living room, she had her smile back on her face and she whisked it away and everything was lovely. Or was it? This fellow was an efficiency expert. And he was watching her wash dishes. And he said, "Honey, you're washing dishes cross-handed." Can you imagine a woman washing dishes cross-handed? And to make matters worse, she says, "What's that?" And he said to himself, "What kind of a woman have I married?" To himself, but to him he said, "Well, you know, when you wash dishes like this and you cross over your body and put it on the dish drainer over there, that takes so much more energy than if you wash them and put them here. You see how much more efficient that is?" Oh, that's a cheap lesson for you. Bear it in mind when we take the offering. So she turned to him once more and said, "Honey, you know, I'd have never thought of that myself." And so she takes the dish drainer from here and puts it over here and says to herself as she continues washing dishes, "Brother, now the guy's telling me how to run my kitchen." But he felt relieved because she took it so well, and he was feeling kind of guilty because he had these negative feelings about this sweet little wife of his. Wasn't she sweet? If you can't feel sweet, you can at least look it. You can at least smell nice. Isn't that what the advertisements say? Well, because she was so appreciative of his help, he started looking around for other ways of helping her. After all, hasn't a man got a right to believe his wife? What is he supposed to do? Try to read her mind? Is he supposed to try to turn around and try to figure out what does she mean by what she says? So the poor dope believes her. Or is he a dope? Shouldn't you believe? Don't you expect to be believed? Should you be believed? Let us renounce the hidden things of dishonesty. Well, he was helping her do dishes one day. And he was putting these dishes away. And here he finds the salt shakers way over on that end of the cupboard, and here's the stove over here. He says, "You know, honey, this cupboard isn't arranged right. You see, you're wasting too many steps. I'll show you how to save some steps." She said to herself, "I don't want to save any of your steps." To herself. But once more, she was so grateful for his help, and he thought he was doing real well. And, you know, he felt kind of sheepish because he felt kind of negative toward her because she was so stupid as to waste all those steps. Do you see what's happening to these people? Everything is beautiful on the surface. They're still hugging and kissing each other. They're still saying the right things, but they're getting kind of annoyed at each other, and neither one of them knew it. How could they? He'd say, "Honey, is there anything about me that I could do to make you happier?" And she'd say, "No, honey, you're perfect just the way you are. Isn't that nice?" How ridiculous. Whisper these sweet little nothings that send you up a blind alley. Dishonesty. Well, you know, one day he came home from work, and up there in a corner, you guessed it, a cobweb. And he watched it some days, and finally he brought her into the living room and he pointed it out to her. And she said to him, after he pointed it out to her, "I'm getting sick and tired of having you." Why, the guy was flabbergasted. This sweet little wife of his turned into a tiger. And he never mentioned cobwebs again. But what he did do when he came home was just to sweep the living room with his eyeballs. And she'd say, when she came in, she said, "You know, I just can't stand that man anymore. I try. I'm working in the kitchen, and I see his car drive in a driveway, and I just freeze up. Now, I want to be a nice wife, and I want to go to the door and greet him. And I do, but when he opens the door and I see those eyeballs sweep the ceiling, it turns me cold." Now, these are the things that tangle up your life. Oh, yes, you'd like the world to think that you're just the sweetest person there ever was, and you aren't. And we build unrealistic relationships. And every once in a while, there's a little clash that gives it away. Let us renounce the hidden things of dishonesty. This is part of the ministry of the Spirit. Another part of it is not walking in craftiness. What does it mean to be crafty? Well, a while ago I was got caught in a little tangle. I was in Tokyo and did a lot of interviewing, and there was one young lady that wanted to spend some time with me, and I didn't get around to it, and here was my last day in Tokyo, and I still didn't get around to it. And she came up to me, we were going out to a final dinner together, and said, "I wonder, couldn't I ride up to the dining room with you and visit?" And that really put me in a spot, and I'll tell you why. She was a single girl, lovely. I don't understand why she was single. And there was a very eligible single fella there. And there was a matchmaker there. And she was going to get these two together at this dining room. And so she sidled up to me that afternoon and said, "Doc, I want to get those two together. Now, whatever you do, don't get in the way." How do you like that? And then this girl, and I told her, "Look, don't involve me in your plots." And then this girl walks up to me and says, She wants to ride in the same car that I am up there. And this matchmaker had her scheduled in another car, just sort of, well, what do you know? The fellow and the girl are together in a back seat. Isn't that amazing? Clever, isn't it? What would you do if you were me? Kind of a touchy situation, isn't it? How can you win? What could I say? Would you recommend that I lie? I felt like it. But I said, well, come on along. So she got in the car with me. And can you imagine the look I got when we got there? And so she says, now look, Doc, be sure I've got these seats arranged and you're over here and she's over here. I don't want her to talk to you. I want her to talk to him. And what does the girl say? Do you mind if I sit alongside you? She wanted to continue the conversation. What am I going to say? Well, I didn't mind. Wasn't that matchmaker clever, though? Crafty. And I'm supposed to fall in line with it. What would you do? And we get put into these spots, don't we? I get telephone calls once in a while that go something like this. I've got somebody, they really need help, and they wouldn't think of going to a psychologist. But how about if I arranged a dinner, and I invite him, and I invite you? And then you just come along, and there you are, you meet. And then you can strike up a conversation with him, and maybe you can make friends, and during the conversation it can turn out that you're a psychologist, and then maybe he'll go to you. And so I'm supposed to go there and act like I never heard about it. Isn't that clever? Now there's clever personal work for you. I wonder what God would say. Let us not walk in craftiness. Are you crafty? This is what it means to walk in the Spirit. These are some of the things we do not do. Nor handling the Word of God deceitfully. Now, all of you carry your Bibles around. Most of my clients are Christians, and many of them carry their Bibles with them. They make sure I see them. They've checked me to make sure I'm a Christian. They wouldn't want to talk to a non-Christian. And they put their big... Sometimes I think people measure their faith by the size of the weight of their Bibles. And they know precious little about what's inside that book that they lay down on my desk. Oh yes, we love the Bible. It's a holy book. We're to be guided by this book. Are you really? You know, I wonder if this isn't an idol to a lot of people. And I'm wondering if sometimes scripture memorization isn't simply an academic exercise or maybe an expression of a competitive spirit. I can quote more verses than you can. It isn't memorization. It's not study, it's application. And if you aren't living by what you've memorized, there's nothing magic, I warn you, about the process of memorization. And some of your hearts will not accept the verse you've memorized, or sometimes we will even actually deny the fact that we do not walk according to the light that we have. But as long as nobody knows, but what an empty life it is, isn't it? Now it goes on to say some more.
These are the things we are not to do. Let's not handle the Word of God deceitfully. Let's not walk in craftiness. Let us renounce the hidden things of dishonesty. These are frightening standards, aren't they? They are to me. And as I examine my life again and again, I have to admit that I don't do it. I miss the mark. But you know, if you've missed the mark, there's only one thing you can say. God, I missed. That's all you. What else can you say? Now, this is what we ought to do. This is, again, to me, a most frightening, difficult, almost repulsive standard. By a manifestation of the truth, tell the truth. Just think of some of the trouble that can cause you to tell the truth. And nothing but the truth. It'll cause you many a trouble. But it says here, by a manifestation of the truth, commending yourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, what I'm shooting at here tonight is your conscience. Am I hitting it? At least I'm aiming at it, lest you don't understand what I'm trying to do. Now, it isn't so important whether you pat me on the back and say that was a good speech. Nor is it very important that you get mad at me. But it is important that I reach your conscience. That's my job. Now I want to say that we make it very difficult for people to tell us the truth. And I want to show you three ways in which we make it difficult for people to tell us the truth. And I suggest that knowing the truth, or even wanting to know the truth, is a rather rare characteristic of people. Someone comes up to you and say, I've got a criticism to make. What do you say? Oh, good, tell me about it. Do you? Isn't that strange that you don't want to know? People rather say, flatter me. Tell me what I want to hear. It's not so important whether it's true or not. Just tell me what I want to hear. Don't tell me anything about my faults. You make me mad. You make me furious. Leave me alone. And so you're left alone. We make it most difficult for anyone to tell us the truth, don't we? Now, this is one of the things that I see in my office among women. Tears. Two kinds of tears. One kind is a very cultured type of an approach to making it difficult for a man to tell the truth to this woman. These people will come in and they'll open their purse and take out usually a very lovely hanky, embroidered. They close their purse and put this hanky on their purse. Now, I don't know the lady's name. I have no idea what her problem is. But one thing I know, before the hour's up, she's going to cry. It's a fascinating kind of a thing. One tear at a time appears in each corner. I was telling this story to a fellow that I was helping him, supervising his counseling. He says, I disagree, Doc, with that story. Those tears don't appear here. They appear here. But you know, he and I had occasion to observe some of this, and he had to admit that they appear here. And where do they come from? It's one of the most amazing things you ever saw. All of a sudden, from nowhere, one tear. And there it glistens in the light. It's a Fascinating. You get in fascinated. How long is it going to stay there before? This is a delicate kind of a thing. This is quite a moment. And then suddenly, that tear crashes to her cheek, and she whisks it away with a practiced hand. It's a sad thing. Now, I'm supposed to say, "Oh, you poor dear." And so we're sad. And she unloads the burdens of life. And then there are those people who, you know, they just blow bucketfuls. And it's for those people, you see, they usually don't carry enough of a supply, so you pull open your desk drawer and shove out your Kleenex box, and there they sit using up my Kleenex. Now, these are not tears of repentance. Now, mark you, tears of repentance is one thing. Tears of remorse is another thing. But tears that say, "Lay off me, I don't want to listen to that," is quite something else. And these are the kind I'm talking about. But you know, I've said to folks, "Look, you're going to sit there and cry for your hour? It's costing you $20, you know." You know, that's a sobering thought. You'd be amazed how people can turn those tears on and turn them off again, and we can get on with the job. But we make it very, very difficult because it becomes known that certain subjects around her are taboo, because us real nice people wouldn't want to make her cry, would we? And this is just one of those ways of getting your own way. It's another way of saying, "I don't want to know what you think. I only want you to know what I think. Now hop to it, will you?" That's what it means. And then I've had people in my office, and as we got into their problem, they'd start saying, "I don't have to listen to this kind of stuff after all." You know, the guy with a temper tantrum. And so there are those people in our lives. We gradually learn what not to say. Why? Because to keep this guy from blowing up. You can run a church that way. You can run an office that way. You can run your family that way. You can run your roommate that way by just simply threatening to blow up. And it's just too difficult to be around you when you're having a tantrum like that. And so there's nothing else to do if they want to live with you in the same county. And that is to concede. Right or wrong? Whether this is hurting or helping, that's beside the point. I want my own way, and if I can't have my own way, believe me, you're going to suffer. Now, what's happening? We're making it difficult for someone to tell us the truth. Now, you see, you can't appeal to a person's tears. You can't judge the effectiveness of what you've said by whether a person cries or not. You can't judge what the effectiveness of or the truth of what you've said by whether a person has a temper tantrum or not. You do not address yourself to their performance, but to their conscience. Or have you ever had this experience with somebody you live with? You come home and say, "Hello." And there's no answer. Hello? No answer. Guess she's not home yet. But lo and behold, there she is in the kitchen. What's the matter? And there's no answer. Did you ever have that happen? And so you sit down to this nice, quiet meal. You've been wanting a nice, quiet evening at home, and here it is. And this is one of those quiet evenings. But what's the matter? What did I do? No answer. Oh, isn't there a big difference, though, between peace and silence? She's having a pouting spell. And lo and behold, that can go on for a week, or two, or three, or a month. And isn't there anything as miserable as getting cut off emotionally from somebody? And yet sometimes you have no recourse, you have no other choice. You've got to go it alone. And sometimes the only thing you can do is come to the conclusion that I have no choice but to accept it as it is, right, even though it's wrong, because this person isn't going to listen to you. I'm not going to change, and you can like it or lump it. And if you press me, I'll make life miserable for you, brother or sister. Now, you don't say it. You probably have never said that in all your life. Have you? I don't care what you think. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And it dawns on you after a while that that's certainly the truth, and you have only one choice, and that is to accept this other person's way of life for life. But you see, there's only one choice that you have if you walk in the Spirit, and that is to tell the truth, commending yourself unto a man's conscience. Don't worry about the performance. Now the day will come when you realize there's no point in saying anymore. You've said it. She understands you perfectly well. To repeat it is futile. So you only have one of two choices: to go your own way, or to pray God for the grace and the patience, long suffering for a lifetime. Tough choices, aren't they? Either way, tough choices. But this is life. And God will give us grace. But who wants grace? Who wants patience? And it dawns on us after a while that we actually don't want to be gracious. We want our own way. If you knew where to go to get a supply of grace to face that problem, you wouldn't go. Now, I trust that I have made it a little clear to you what it means to walk in the Spirit in terms of your interaction with other people. Don't gauge the success of what you have to say by the response that you get. But there is one basis for judging yourself. And that is in Ephesians 4:15, where it speaks of handling the truth. And it says that we are to speak the truth in love. That's all God requires of you, that you speak the truth in love. And then you've done what God expects you to do. Well, I've finished what I have to say, but somehow it doesn't seem finished. So I guess I'll just stop. And I trust that I've given you something to meditate about. And let God reverse the reel of your life the last few months and see how you have walked. And then ask Him what you can do in order to improve your walk, so that you can have the reassurance within your own soul that you walk in the Spirit, even though someone says, "I hate you. I don't like what you said." But Jesus got that kind of treatment, you know. People, as a rule, will not appreciate the truth. And our responsibility before God is not to be appreciated, but to be true to Him. And I would like to say this too, that it's the rare person that you can go to who will really tell you the truth about yourself. Even though you cringe, and even though it hurts, you need it. So we ought to pray that God would help us to receive the truth with gratitude and be guided by it.
Thank you, Dr. Brandt. Shall we pray? Father, tonight how we praise you and thank you for your graciousness in revealing to us through this man of God your perfect will. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do that of his good pleasure. And Father, this evening we thank you now and praise you for this opportunity and this challenge to reverse the reel of our own life these last few months and to bring it before you. Not to hang it on the line, but before others, but before the living God, that you might accomplish in our lives, in our heart, that which you're desirous to do. Father, we thank you for this time together and for what you're doing in each of our lives during this conference. Help us to nail these areas down and to drive the stakes deep and to accomplish that which is upon your own dear heart. And God, we will give you the praise and thanks for what you're doing in Christ's name. Amen.